I've got some cute little bird pictures up here, and I'd like to read verse 17 of Revelation chapter 19, because it pertains to the birds. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. We had Jason Boston, the guy in the wheelchair, we had him staying with us for a while. And the other day when he left, I mentioned to him that I was preaching on the Great Supper of God. And he said, I sure wouldn't want to eat what they're going to eat. Because these sweet little birds, it's going to be more like this for this Great Supper of God. There's a lot of terrorists going on in the world, lots of terrorism, and they would like for us to cower in fear because of their unpredictability, because of the chaos. They would argue that Christianity is weak. They would say that the church is divided and that we would be thinking that woe is we. And too often we do think that way, but we certainly don't need to. There are two great weapons against terror that we need to know. One of them is God's judgment, and we've been looking at a lot of that in the book of Revelation. And the second is God's love. And we will see both of those in our passage this morning as we look at the Great Supper of God. We won't spend too much time on this. It's not a very pretty scene, but we will use it as basically an introduction, which what I do want to share with you. There are four basic characters that we find in our passage. There is one angel. Most of our translations say that there is an angel standing in the sun, but it literally one angel. There is one angel, and then it's talking about the birds flying in mid-heaven. It's talking about the dead, and it's talking one last time about this beast and false prophet. But again, this really serves as merely an introduction with what I want to share with you this morning, which is simply the gospel. And I want to share with you how you might be able to share it with others in four steps. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for even this introduction, as ugly and as seemingly ugly as it may be, but that you'll use it, Lord God, as one last warning, one last caution, one last reminder that there is a judgment day. And Father, what we can do and how we might share with those people that we care about and that come to us and may even ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And we'll have an answer. I pray that you will bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First of these four characters is this one angel standing in the sun. Verse 17. Then I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice. Only needs one. It demonstrates again that God is so perfectly in control of this situation. This angel's not standing on a cloud, not on the sea, not on the shoreline, but in the sun to get attention. And he cries out to these birds in the sky. Verse 17 again. I saw one angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. God isn't addressing humanity anymore. It is way beyond that. This is judgment day. Mankind has had their chance. He's now addressing the birds, and he's calling them together for a feast. Number 3 concerns the dead. Verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The rich and the poor, those with influence, those with no influence. There's no one left now who defied the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I find this interesting that this is probably the first time now since the Garden of Eden and since the earth right after Noah's flood that there are no non-believers here. There's only believers left. That's all that's left on the earth. Four character types in our passage. Very simple. One angel, hungry birds, and the dead. And there is a fourth group. And we've seen this guy. This is the beast and the false prophet. Represents politics at its best and religion at its best that is helping support the political leader of the entire planet. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Very clear. This is the last battle. This is the last battle of the War of Armageddon. This is the time when God defeats this most political, most powerful of all leaders that ever walked upon this planet, and bringing about every nation in the world to converge on this little nation of Israel. What is not listed here is probably also nations from the east with their 200 million man army, which would be China. Almost all of the nations on the world here to crush Israel and consequently to crush God. They had for so long wielded such power, but now that power is gone. And even the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. They are defeated by this, the sword from his mouth of this one that is coming, that's riding on the white horse. We saw him. And I threw up a couple of pictures. Well, I threw up this picture. And this one actually has the sword in his hand. And it was brought to my attention that the passage says that the sword comes from his mouth. It's not wielded from his hand. So I found a couple of other pictures that might show a little bit more accurate. This actually would be taken from Revelation chapter 1. And this one may be a depiction, but the power is the power of his words. The power that everything this one says comes to pass. Absolute, unlimited power from he who rides on the white horse and has the crown. So what I want to do is I want to use this passage. It's an ugly passage. It brings up the lake of fire. We'll see the lake of fire mentioned again when the devil is thrown into that lake of fire, but not till chapter 20. And then everybody else from the great white throne. But the lake of fire is hell. Hades is a holding place. If you were to die today and you did not know Jesus Christ, you'd be thrown into Hades, which is kind of a temporary holding place of darkness and agony, but it's not hell. This lake of fire is hell. I wish that it didn't exist. I would like to pretend that there is no such thing as a final judgment or judgment for eternity. But this will happen. And that is why I want to launch from this into four steps of a gospel presentation that I want you to be able to share. And I've given you a Budak. Do Budak is linger. Simply because we'll spend some time, we will linger here on this subject. We will linger here at the Word. We will linger over the gospel. And the vowels don't count. The I's and the E don't count. Just the consonants. And we will walk through this. And at the end of this day, when we get done with this sermon, I'm going to make a beeline for the door so nobody can get out before I can ask you, give me the Budak, linger. And don't sweat it, because you will be able to do it, and probably even be able to put scripture with it. But it's a good place, and it's a good way to simply present the gospel, okay? And it starts with L, which you might have expected is the word love. It starts with God's love. Probably one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, John 3:16. You'll even see plaques at football games and basketball games, both college and pro. Somebody will hold up a sign that says John 3:16. And here it is. It's well known. Most of us would be able to recite it from memory, but it's an easy verse also to memorize. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It begins with love. It's a verse so visible and so dynamic, this John 3:16. Also 1 John 4:10. Now, in the John 3:16 passage, just one little correction, where it says, for God so loved, it's not that it's looking at quantity of His love, but the kind of love that He demonstrates, the kind of love that God the Father would send His own Son. And we'll see why He sends the Son. But again, in 1 John 4, the love doesn't start with us. God doesn't save us when we all of a sudden decide and start thinking, gee, I just love God. And He reached out His love when we were enemies of Him. As we see here in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, a fancy word for He satisfied with it. The New Living Translation simply says He sent His Son to take away our sin. But it started from His love. Love begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. And that leads to number two, need. We're looking at the word linger, right? So the first stage, the first step of this gospel presentation is we present God's love. That God loves all of us. He loves humanity. And He has a design for us. He has a design to draw us to Himself because we have this great need. Romans 3:23. If you were ever in a Nawana program, you will hear these verses. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23. Here's the basic problem of all humanity. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the consequence in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages are the earning from one sin is deserving of death. Because God is holy, holy, holy. One sin is deserving of death. And we have all sinned, according to Romans 3:23. That presents a problem for all mankind. We've all sinned. Revelation 19:17-21 is part of that need. It tells us that there is a judgment day. Those fighting against Jesus Christ, He who sat upon the white horse, none of those are believers. None of them believe in the true God. We know people out here that we care about, work with, in our families, that do not know the true God. I don't want them to go into the lake of fire that is real, a judgment day. So how do they get out of it? They may get out of it, but because we simply share four basic truths. Starts with love, moves to the need. We need God. Every one of us has fallen short. God is infinite, and we are finite. We are limited. Unless God extends His hand to us, there's no hope. Because we can't reach the infinite. Only the infinite can reach down to us. Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4 both talk about the holy, holy, holy character of God. And in those passages, right after He says the holiness. This is the gulf between man and God. It's a huge need. We can't get over to this other side with God over here on the left. We can't get there. That's the need. Not all the good works in the world, because God is that holy, holy character. in Isaiah and Old Testament and New Testament. That's the need. Third, has to start with a G because we're looking at linger. L-N-G. Linger. This is basically the gospel. I find it so clear in several passages, one of which is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see it also in John 15. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In this, we see all first of the first three come together. His love, the need, and the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach also, which you received, in which also you stand. The word for translated gospel literally means good news. And I don't know why our translations have it just translated it, good news, but we get the word gospel. But that's what it means. Here is the strictest, narrowest definition of what that good news is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Paul the Apostle writes, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to 500 after that. But you see four essential elements here. He died for our sins, was buried, which proved that He died. He was raised up, which proves that He defeated the devil and defeated death. And then He was seen, which basically proved that He rose up from the dead. Now, I look at it as a way I have shared the gospel in many times, okay? And I've done it like this, very often with children. This is us, okay? Who's this? This is us. Who's this? What? Us. This is Jesus, okay? Us? Jesus. Who's this? Who's this? Jesus, okay. This is not very responsive. This is sin, okay? Now, sins, we all know what sin is. It's the time that we disobey or that we lie or that we cheat or that we steal or that we lust. All of these various things, Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have done it. And the penalty for that is death. But this is sin. This is what? Slow down now. All right, now come on. You can all participate in this. It isn't going to hurt you. A little dumb? Sure. So what else? Who's this?
Us.
Us. That's better. Okay. Now, it starts off, here's us, and there's the sin. We've all sinned. It's very clear throughout Scripture. If you don't get anything else from studying, when I preached through the book of Genesis, what just kept jumping out all the time, time after time after time, is man's failure. Man kept messing up. Even the best of men. All have sinned. Where's the sin? It's on us. Not on Jesus. He never sinned. But He came, was born as a baby. We celebrated at Christmas time in the manger. He grows up, 3 years of ministry, and then He heads to the cross. He knew this was going to happen the whole time. He knew that mankind was going to hang Him on that cross because they couldn't stand Him. And then God, when Jesus was hanging on that cross, God took our which is on us. And He took it and placed it on His Son. He placed it on Jesus. It is so simple. I mean, we talk about the religions of the world and such complexity. And then there are some denominations that make this whole thing of Christianity so complex. And they add so many things to it. so many rules, so many things you've got to do and you've got to believe. This is the guts of it. Who's this? What's this? Who's this? Where's the sin? God the Father took our sin and placed it all on His Son. Remember we looked at Romans 6:23. It says the wages of sin is death. Has to be paid. Because God is holy, holy, holy. God took our sin that was on, put it on His own Son, Jesus. And He died. Penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid it. It just doesn't get any simpler than that. What a simple thing. And we tend to make it so complex sometimes and make it so hard and so unclear that people think, you know, it's basically on my works or my goodness and, you know, I'm not good enough. I can't do it on my own. And so what's the use? And give up. And religion is for all the hypocrites that go to church. And, you know, we've all sinned. And some of us are hypocrites, not your pastor, of course, but others. And that's the gospel. This idea of substitution. Who's this? What's this? Who's this? Our sin actually placed upon Him. He took the penalty. He was judged on that cross for all the horrible things we've done. It was our sin that put Him there. He is judged for that sin and He dies, but He doesn't remain dead. He victoriously rose up from the grave after 3 days. He was victorious over death and over sin. And then He ascended back to the Father. Then He sends the Holy Spirit to us, to the church, simply for us to have our eyes opened to the simplicity of this truth. Absolute simplicity, but power of it. And that leads to one more. What letter does it have to start with? R, for linger. We're looking at love, need, gospel, response. Okay? People need to respond to this truth by simple faith. We see it here in Acts chapter 16. Paul the Apostle is in a jail in the city of Philippi. And the angel comes and the gates of the bars of the jail fly open, the chains fall off, and this guy's afraid that all his prisoners are going to leave and he's going to get executed. And he runs in to see Paul the Apostle, and after he brought them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Simple question. Paul gives him a simple answer. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Whoever's in your household, believe to be saved." Simplicity of faith. John 3:16 again. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Simple. It's compared also in the same passage of John, verses 14 and 15, before it even gets to 16. It compares it to the situation with Moses in the wilderness. And these serpents come. Israel's being particularly sinful, and God sends these serpents, poisonous snakes, to bite them. And What God told Moses, He says, "Take a bronze snake and strap it onto a pole and hold it up. And all these people that will die from a snake bite, if they simply look at it, just look at it, then they'll be saved." And that's what the comparison, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. And it's like this. Here's a scene that these people are dying. They've been bit by snakes. Look at the serpent up here. Just look at it. I mean, it's not talking about promising to change your life. It's not talking about whether you deserve to get bit by this snake or not. You're bit. And you're going to die unless you do one thing. He's not telling them get up and run in a circle. He's not telling them to fall on their faces and start praying. He said, look at the snake. Just look at it. That's it. That's all you got to do by faith. And it's compared to Christ. You cannot improve on what Jesus did. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus took it. Now just simply believe it for yourself because you've sinned. John 11. Everyone who lives and believes in me, Jesus said, will never die. Do you believe this? Well, now you got to ask a question. Well, wait a minute. Now, I've known some people that I know are believers, and they died. What happened to them? It says here they'll never die. This is a spiritual death. This is a death of separation from God. They may die physically. And the older I get, the less significant that I think about this whole death thing. Everybody's going to die. And yes, it is hard. And yes, it is difficult. And we have deep sorrow. But they're not dying. They're just falling asleep here in this body. They'll be in the presence of Christ forever. So we get all sad about this death thing. Well, just don't let it get you to despair, because you're going to die too. But never separated from God. Not this death. Because once you place your faith, once you respond in this Jesus, you may die physically. You may go out and a piano drops on your head. A little unlikely, but it could happen. An airplane crashes into your car. More likely, you could die of cancer or getting hit by a car. But everybody's going to die unless Jesus returns first. But it's you trust in Jesus Christ, spiritually, you'll never die. You'll be launched in the presence of God absolutely instantaneously. Later on, be reunited even with that body. But never die. The Great Supper of God, I use simply as an introduction to this, meaning there's a judgment day. I would love, and I can find books that tell you, well, there's not really a hell. Or it's just a temporary thing, and it's not that big a deal, and everybody's going to go into the presence of God because God is so good, and forget that holiness business. And everybody dies. The penalty for sin is death, and there is a judgment day. But there's a way out. Man tends to ignore sin, but the problem of humanity's sin is huge, and we see it every day we turn on the news. We do it every time. We get mad at somebody or somebody cheats us, and it comes down to this. This is what we can share with others. It starts with God's love. God loves you, and He extends this forgiveness to you because you have a need. You've sinned just like everybody else. But the gospel is Jesus took that sin upon Himself. And He paid that penalty, and He rose up from the dead victorious of it. But He says, now there's a response. There's something you do. And it's simply believe it. Believe it for yourself. Yeah, you've sinned. Believe that He died for you. I kind of like this. Ready or not, I'm coming back, says Jesus. Perhaps two of the most powerful verses in all the Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and so clear. For by grace, if you've trusted Him, if you've placed your faith in Him, it is by this amazing grace that we sang. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not anything else, it's faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a pure gift of God. Not as a result of works. You're not trying to work to get this. You're simply believing the penalty's paid. Jesus paid it for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, maybe there's someone here this morning who has not simply believed that Jesus died for their sins. Lord God, right in the quietness of their own heart, bring them to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, this acceptance, this respondence by faith in the grace of God, in your goodness, a response to your love, a response to your providing the gospel, Jesus, for our need, substitute penalty. Lord, we believe it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.